Last week I gave you an assignment that you would read through the book of Judges, and I've talked to a number of people who took me seriously, actually started reading through the book, and came up with some of the same feelings that I had when I read through it, just seeing just some kind of crazy things taking place, and the whole decline of the culture, and then tacking on the book of Ruth and seeing how one person lived completely differently than the rest of them. It had a completely different experience. And some of you may have jumped in there and started to read it. By the way, if you haven't finished it, I would encourage you to keep going. Read the book of Judges. It'll help you a whole lot in your study. Some of you may have started to read it and thought, you know, this is really weird. Different place, different times. Who are these people? What's this geography? What are they fighting about? What's all this idol worship? You know, I don't know about all this. This is so far removed from me. Why would I be interested in what took place so long ago in the Old Testament? Well, there's a very important reason for that, and the reason why Judges was recorded in the first place. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, when he says, "Now these things," speaking about the Old Testament history, "these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." In other words, there are two ways to learn. One way to learn is by experience, and that typically involves the greatest amount of pain. The second way to learn is by example. You watch what someone else did and you learn from what they did and you don't repeat the same mistakes that they made. You know, I don't know about how you feel about the whole child rearing process, but sometimes you try to explain to your kids, "Hey, I've been through this. Don't do this. It hurts." And then they just seem like they've got to do it themselves anyway. Well, these things in the Old Testament were written down as examples for us so that we can learn from them and avoid the mistakes that they made. Later on in that passage, Paul goes on in verse 11 and he says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." In other words, for the New Testament believer, for those who've received the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament, that is Jesus Christ, and salvation in Jesus Christ, these things in the Old Testament, though they seem remote, they still serve as examples, warnings, reminders. Do not repeat the mistakes of the past. Because when you do that, then you'll experience the pain of the past. Don't go through that. And so as we study through the book of Judges, we're going to see a lot of negative examples of things to avoid and a few positive examples of things to emulate. And smart people, wise people, people that are tuned in to God's plan for your life, you will follow the examples that will avoid the maximum pain that these people experienced. Now, the book of Judges is written in a very unique way. When a storyteller tells a story, they can do the old Aesop fables type where they tell the story and then they get to the end and then they make application and the moral of the story is, and tell you what the moral of the story is. Or the writer can take the very literature that he's writing, the story that he's telling, and weave the moral into the story in such a way that as you read the story, it just kind of starts jumping out at you as you go along. And the author of the book of Judges, I believe it was Samuel, was writing this book, and he wrote the book, not just a record of the events, but he crafted it in such a specific way as to give the reader the feel of what the point is or the moral of the story as you're actually going through the book. For those of you who are engineers, you'll love this book because it's designed in a very clear structure in order to get the point across. In other words, it's not just the stories, but the actual way the book is written. It has a double introduction and a double conclusion in order to frame something at the beginning and something at the end. It's very important. We're going to look at the first part of the first conclusion today, or excuse me, the introduction today. And in the introduction, we're going to see, first introduction paints the picture from the viewpoint of the people of Israel. The second introduction we'll look at next week paints the picture from the view of God. So you get the human look, and then you get the divine look. In fact, in the section we're going to look at today, the actual structure of the passage itself makes the point that the author's trying to make. So for those of you who are grammarians and who are engineers and who have a creative flair to you, I know sometimes we don't think that those people go in the same categories, but you know, if you think real hard, they actually can. you're going to see some very unique things in the structure. In fact, let me show you the basic overall structure of this particular section. In this particular section, we begin with God and we end with God. God speaks in the beginning and God speaks at the end. And that's written, it's crafted in this way to communicate that that's the way life is. God has the first word and God has the last word. And that's an important application for us to remember. Because God speaks and gives direction of what life ought to be like. And then we go out and live life, and at the end, God evaluates what we did with what He said. Keep in mind that as you live through the course of your life, that someday you're going to stand in the presence of God. And God's going to evaluate your life in light of what He told you to do, the direction He gave, and how you're supposed to live it. Now, just in the very structure of the first chapter, that point jumps out at us. In addition to that, in the middle sections, we see initially Judah's success, and then later Israel's failure. And what we're going to witness is a decline from really practicing almost complete obedience to where at the very end of the chapter, they're not practicing obedience at all. And we see the actual result of what takes place. And this introduction is written in such a way that you will actually see what takes place in the book. In other words, this is prefiguring that at the beginning, the nation of Israel is doing better, but by the end of the book of Judges, it's getting really bad and really ugly. Now let me show you how this works. We'll work through it together. Notice in the first verse, it says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. So now they've got the direction, go up, fight the Canaanites. As we said last week, it was their job to carry out the punishment of these people's idolatrous ways, to carry out the punishment by eradicating them from the land, removing them from the land, wiping them out, getting rid of them so that they were no longer living in the land. That was their call. And Judah is now the first tribe called to go up and actually take on the battle to clear the land that was given specifically to Judah. That's their responsibility. Notice in verse 3 it says, then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek. That would be Adonai means Lord in Hebrew, the Lord of Bezek or the king. They found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, why in the world would they do that? Well, we find out in the next verse. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and also took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. In other words, the reputation of the king Adonai Bezek, king of that area, his reputation was he was a conqueror. He conquered 70 different clans. The leaders of those clans, what he did to humiliate them was he brought them into his palace. He cut off their thumbs. They cut off their big toes. And they lived under his table picking up the scraps, the table scraps that were left over. That's a figure of speech saying basically he put them in a place of humiliation. And they lived like beggars rather than like kings. Now, they knew that, so when they conquered the land, they took him and they did to him what he'd done to everyone else, and ultimately, he ended up dying in their conquest of Jerusalem. What we see taking place is Judah goes out, they start doing what God told them to do, God's with them, He's given them success, they're conquering, they're fighting, they're even overcoming these unbelievably strong kings, a king that could take 70 other kings and make them his slaves. These are powerful forces that they're fighting against, but they're doing well, they're winning. In fact, as you read through the section, you see battle after battle that they win, that they accomplish. Down at verse 19, it says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. So God is working. This is stage one in this whole process where we see the conquest of the land. And in stage one, it's the occupation of our land. In other words, Judah is taking their land, Simeon's taking their land, they're doing the right thing, They're taking possession of their land. That's stage one. Stage two begins to show a decline. And we see stage two coming into play, the latter part of verse 19. It says, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, where would iron chariots be effective? Not in the hills, not in the mountains, but in the plains. And so they almost completed God's plan for them, but they stopped short of taking on the high-tech chariots and defeating them in the plains. And then look at the decline that takes place in verse 21. It says, the Benjaminites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Benjaminites. In stage two, it's still our land. It's them living in our land, or they're living among us. In other words, in stage one, Judah drives them all out except for one small area, and Judah occupies the land by themselves. In stage two, the Benjaminites do not drive them all the way out, and they're living in the land, and the people are still there with them, living with them in the land. That actually continues later on. In verse 22 and following, we see the conquest of Israel, and in verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people. They didn't do it. They didn't get them out of the land. Nor, verse 29, did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. What happened? It says in verse 29 that they continued to live there among them. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites, who remained among them. See, that phrase keeps coming up. They continued to live there. They continued to remain among them. That's stage two. They're living there in the land, but the people are not gone. They're living there among them. Notice stage three in the decline. As we move further north, stage three is that we're living there, but we're living there among them. In other words, it's their land, and now we're occupying land along with them. Verse 31 says, nor did Asher. Verse 32, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali. The Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. So what's taking place is, in stage two, it was our land, but they still had some people living here. In stage three, now it seems to be their land, and the Israelite tribes are living among them. Notice what happens in stage four. Verse 34 says, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country. Now the question is, whose land is it? If the Amorites have now confined the Danites to a specific area, it appears that the Amorites are in control, that the land still belongs to them. So we come to stage four, now we're captives in our own land. Now that's the decline. Judah goes out, they obey God, they take the land, it's their land. But then we have a group of tribes that they don't take all the land, and they've got Canaanites living with them, among them. Then we've got a group that just gets enough for a place for them to live, but the predominant people that are living in the land are the Canaanites, and they are living among the Canaanites. And finally, when we come to the last one, the Danites just get a narrow section of property, and the Amorites are controlling the border. They're keeping them confined to a small area. That's the progression that takes place in Judges. The people fail to do what God has called on them to do, and the result of it is a continual decline, which will be basically pictured throughout all of the Old Testament as we see the northernmost tribes are the first to go into idolatry. They're the first to be captured. They're first to be carried off into captivity. They are the least obedient, and they experience the most devastating consequences. And the reason why this is written this way, the reason why Samuel describes it in this order and lays out the structures to show a downward progression that we're going to see throughout the whole book. Now, having said that, there's a ton in here that I want to make application on, so let's make some application from this passage. When we make application of this passage, we find out that there are really three principles that I think we can apply that are very important. And the first principle has to do with partial obedience. And it is this: pragmatic compromises create partial obedience. Pragmatic compromises create partial obedience. And I would say partial obedience is, in essence, disobedience. What we mean by that is that whenever we see a situation where God has told us what His will is, we know God's will. But in some way, we're going to modify that to suit us. We'll take God's will and we'll adjust it in some way, for some reason, to suit us. The result of that is that we enter into partial obedience. We're not completely doing what God wants us to do. We're mixing some of our ingenuity in there to do it our way, and the result of that is always going to be problematic. With the nation of Israel, they were told, go in, occupy the land, I'll be with you, take all the enemies out, get rid of them all, break down their altars, don't make any covenants with them, get them out of the land. That was God's judgment on those people. And as a blessing, I'll give you this land. It will belong to you and your children for generations after. But from the very beginning, they only obeyed part, not all of what God said. Now, I believe that there are three reasons why we tend toward this pragmatic approach to the will of God, which ends up in partial obedience. The first one is that I think I know better than God. I think I know better than God. Now, most of us wouldn't just come right out and ever say that. But oftentimes in our behavior, we demonstrate that. And we do it in the most subtle ways. I want you to see it very early on in the whole history here with Judah. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, the Lord answered, Judah is to go. Now, what's God's will? Is it hard to understand it? What does he say? Judah, you go and you take your land. That's your job. What does Judah do? The very first thing that the men of Judah do in verse 3, the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. The first thing that they did was they thought, you know, God tells us to go up and take the land. You know, it'd be easier to do it with two tribes than with one tribe. And so let's do it our way. We know better than God. We'll be a more formidable force fighting together than fighting separately. So God tells them what to do, but they modify it because in their minds, this makes more sense to them. Now, Judah is the largest tribe. Simeon is one of the smallest tribes. Judah did not need Simeon to fight the battle in order to take the territory. And let me tell you, I believe that the reason why God wanted them each to take their land is because there's an incredible ownership and faith-building process. When you do it yourself and you're not relying on somebody bigger, somebody stronger, a bigger army to get it done for you. Simeon needed to take their own land. Judah needed to take their own land. That was something God wanted them to do. But they had a better idea. Let's do it together. And I believe that that's an example of the beginning of the compromise. You know, God, you told us to go do it, but we're going to do it our way. And I think that that occurs frequently in the way we approach our lives. God gives us a command. We modify it because we think we know better. You know, I would say that probably in my experience, the area where people experience the greatest pain as Christians is in the area of marriage and the difficulties that result in a marriage that is not moving in the direction of God. And it's amazing to me how many times Scripture makes it so clear that if we're going to be able to work together, we've got to be on the same page. You know, two people can't pull in the same direction. Like two oxen can't pull in the same direction unless they're yoked together correctly. And how many times have we seen in life where somebody says, you know, I know this person isn't really walking with God, but they say they're a Christian. And I know they're not really moving in the direction that God wants them to move in, but you know, that's okay. Because God tells me that I need to hook up and marry somebody that's going to pull with me, with Jesus Christ to walk with. But, you know, I just love this person. And they meet my needs. And they make me happy. And we have fun together. And besides, I'm getting older. And, you know, maybe this is the last one to come along. And so, partial obedience. We marry. And 2, 3, 4 years later, we scratch our head and go, I'm just so surprised that you don't have an interest in spiritual things. I'm so surprised that you don't have the same values about raising kids that I do. And you ask the question, well, you know, when we were dating, did I demonstrate that? No. Why all of a sudden? I mean, you knew what I was like. And then, from that point forward, the process of working that out oftentimes results in lots and lots of pain. Make a decision today, live with the consequences tomorrow. Forming a partnership that's not the right kind of partnership. As a single person here, don't marry somebody that's not walking with Jesus Christ. You say, well, maybe they'll get there. Well, that's great. Let them get there before you say I do. Let them get there now. If they're on the journey, that's great. Encourage them. Get them in a discipleship group. Help them move forward. There's plenty of time to set the date when the time is right. Getting into partnerships that we shouldn't be getting into. That's an example of partial obedience. I'm going to do it, but I think I've got it figured out, the better way to go. Some of you are saying, well, I'm glad my spouse took me in the condition I was in, because I don't know where I would be without my spouse. And that's God's grace. But it doesn't always work out that way. Obey God. Another reason why I think we get involved in pragmatic compromises is because oftentimes, to obey God, to really do what He says to do, that feels really hard. Full obedience is too hard. And so therefore, I'm not going to do it because it's too difficult. I just can't pull it off. Interestingly enough, in these two sections, there's two different stories here. And the stories are told, one in the positive section and one in the negative section, to kind of illustrate or demonstrate in the positive and in the negative section the right way to do it and the wrong way to do it. In the positive section, we have this discussion of Adonai Bezek, the king. And you notice what they did to him. They caught him, they cut off his toes, they cut off his thumbs, and basically they got rid of him. And that's what they were supposed to do. Interestingly enough, here we have a Canaanite king who says, God is just in doing to me what He's doing because I've done this to other people and I've done it in a huge way. 70 others I've done it to. Finally, God is just getting me back for what I've been doing to other people, which is the whole history of the Canaanites. They were committing all kinds of crimes against God and against their own people and against others, and God was just judging them for what they'd done. Well, they treat him in the right way, but the other group in the latter section handle it completely differently. Notice in verse 22 what happens. It says, now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but they spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. Interesting story. They're supposed to go in, and they're supposed to wipe out the people of the land. Well, that's really hard to do. So they go in, they send in a spy. The spy goes in, finds a man who's willing to cut a deal with them. I'll sign a covenant with you. I'll commit a deal. I'll tell you what, if you protect me and my clan, my family, then what we'll do is we'll show you how to get into this city. Now, the nation of Israel was specifically told not to cut a deal of this nature. They're not supposed to sign a covenant with a clan. They're not supposed to join together with another family from the land. They're supposed to do it the hard way, take the city. But that's too hard. We've got this inside information. This will make it easier for us. And all we have to do is spare this guy's clan. And so that's what they do. They cut the deal. They partially obey God. They wipe out the city. But what is the net result? They wipe out a city that was formerly called Luz. And what does the guy and his clan do? They go build a city. Got rid of one Canaanite family, got rid of one Canaanite city. They signed a covenant. Now these guys have built another city. And they can't do anything about that because they've already agreed. And so, partial obedience. It's too hard to do it God's way. Let's do it this other way. Commit to do it the other way and find out that they don't get the results that they want. In fact, they've got the same problem that they had before. Another Canaanite city now springing up in the area. Oftentimes, we do partial obedience because it's just too hard. I think possibly one of the most difficult areas to really obey God is to forgive people who've really hurt us. And that's really hard to do. And sometimes we say, okay, God, I know that I'm supposed to forgive, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to be cordial. I'm going to be friendly. I'm going to be kind. But in my heart of hearts, I'll never be able to forgive that person for what they did to me. That's partial obedience. And Jesus Christ made it very clear when he said, if you do not forgive those who've sinned against you, why would you expect your Father in heaven to forgive you when you've sinned against him? God calls us to a standard of forgiveness. Say, well, you know, but that person, they hurt me so bad. It's so hard. How could I ever do that? It's too hard to do that. And so we go through life feeling good about the fact that we don't just call them names every time we see them, but deep down inside, that unforgiveness just eats away at us. And you know what we end up with? What we end up with is a bitterness inside of us. The very thing that we don't want is the very thing that comes back to haunt us. It haunts us. They got rid of one Canaanite city. In the process, they gave amnesty to another group that created a new city. We get rid of one burden by saying, well, I'm going to be friendly, I'll be cordial, but live our lives with hatred and unforgiveness boiling inside. That's partial obedience. Full obedience is too hard. I can't do it. I'm just going to do part of it. And part of it doesn't work. Third reason why I believe that we move toward pragmatic compromise is sometimes we think that I benefit more by doing it my way. I know what God says. God says do it His way, but I think if I do it more, it'll be better for me. It'll work out better for me in the long run. I want you to notice what Manasseh and the others did. Notice in verse 27. It says, but Manasseh did not drive out the people, and then it lists the places, Bethshan and so forth. But in verse 28, it says, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. And it goes on through the section talking about, because the inhabitants of the land were determined to live there, what they did was they subjected them to forced labor, but didn't get rid of them. In other words, they were making an economic benefit off allowing the people to live in the land. Here was their thinking. We've taken enough land for ourselves. We got a place for our cities. We got a place for our farms. Place for us to raise what we want to raise. And these people still are insisting live in the land. And if we have to take them out, that's going to be too hard. So what we'll do is we'll put them under us. We'll make them subject to us. They will pay us taxes or tariff for what they produce. Then they're actually doing the labor and we're getting economic benefit just from having them stay in the land. It's profitable for me to do it my way. And so that's what they chose to do. Never taking into consideration the ramifications of what that would do in the influence that those people would have on them over the years. Partial obedience, it seemed good. It's profitable to do it this way. Let's do it this way. And the result of that was devastating. You know, sometimes that's the way we are with God. God says, I want you to give your life to me. I want you to invest your life in following me and serving me. And sometimes we say, well, God, I don't want to be completely vested in you. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you my money, but I need to keep my time. You know, it's more profitable for me to invest my life in the things that I want to do, and then I'll just pay you off. You know, I'll just give financially. And I'll give something to your kingdom, but as far as I'm concerned, then I don't have to give my time. Well, the net result of that is partial obedience. I'm doing part of what God's called me to do, but I'm not really investing myself. And you know what happens? If you don't invest your life in growing spiritually, if you don't invest your life in serving other people, you won't grow. So what you think you're getting, personal benefit, ultimately will make you shallow spiritually. God, I'm taking care of some of it. Isn't that okay? But I'm not really giving of myself. That's partial obedience. Partial obedience leads to devastating consequences. Second major theme or principle in this passage, which is very significant, a positive one, is that generational blessings belong to those who seize the moment. Generational blessings belong to those who seize the moment. there's an incredible story, very brief story in here, that shows someone who understood the need to seize the moment. I want you to notice in chapter 1, starting in verse 19, this is the Judah section. It says, "From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer.' Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, 'What can I do for you?' She replied, 'Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also the springs of water.' Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs." And you say, "Well, what's all that about?" Well, here's what this is about. Right now, the land is being divided among the different families. So Judah has taken the land, and they're parceling it up among the families. And what you need to understand is that land will be kept within that family as a trust from generation to generation to generation. So whatever land Aksa gets, whatever land is given to her now, that land is going to be in her family from generation to generation to generation. And she understands that. And so, not only does she receive a plot of land, but she goes to her father at the strategic time and she says, "Give me my Texas water rights. You know, I need water to water this land." And you know what? Her father responds by giving her both the upper and the lower springs. In other words, the text is saying, giving her ample water. What she's doing is she's recognizing that she's at a strategic moment, and if she wants her family to benefit for generation to generation to generation, now is the time to act. And throughout the book of Judges, we see a myriad of women, and frequently painted in the most positive light. Women who have an understanding of the blessing that they want to pass on to the next generation. And so they focus on it, they seize it, and they take advantage of it. For those people who are willing to seize the moment, you can do things today that will benefit future generations. I think the most obvious application of this is as parents, when we think about investing time in our kids and how that's going to pay dividends in their future. But it's not just spending time with our kids. It's investing in our personal spiritual growth. Remember, kids learn more from what they see in you, your example, than what they hear from you. So when it's hard to put time into spiritual growth and time into prayer, time into reading the Word, time into moving forward spiritually, keep in mind that every investment that you make is an investment in the future blessings of the next generation. We live in an age where people complain about the condition of our youth, the condition of our children, and where the world is headed. You may not have any kids at all, but if you're willing to invest in teaching children, working with youth, put your time into the next generation, you can actually seize this moment to bless people that are going to experience the blessing that comes from you in a generation beyond your passing, where you can multiply yourself in the next generation. Those people who seize today for self are short-sighted. Future generations are blessed by what you choose to do today. And there's opportunity. What are you doing to seize the opportunity? Finally, the third point from the passage is that God will often leave us in the mess we've chosen. God will often leave us in the mess we've chosen. This is the sad truth of the book. Look at chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.' When the angel of the Lord had spoken all these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, where they offered sacrifices to the Lord." The word Bochim means to weep. And this was the beginning of sorrow. because they had not obeyed, and they only partially obeyed, God said, I'm going to leave you with these people. Because you didn't get them out of the land, you didn't do what I asked you to do, you're going to live with the mess you've created. And oftentimes, we have to do that. Oftentimes, we have to live with pain. We have to live with tears. We have to live in the mess we've created. And be very, 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 very wise to understand that creating a bigger mess by disobeying today in light of your pain is not going to make your pain go away. The best thing for the nation of Israel to do is to obey from this point forward. But sometimes, decisions that we've made, choices that we've made, they create hardship that we live with for the rest of our lives. And oftentimes God allows that to happen, which is a huge warning for us. Don't go into the will of God. Don't approach life in a casual way. Life's important. The decisions I'm making today have long-term consequences. Don't make decisions thinking that even though I know this is wrong, even though I know this is bad, somehow later on I'll skate out of this thing. Because frequently God lets us live with the very mess that we've made. Does that mean He's not present? Absolutely not. In fact, in this passage, He says, I'll never break my covenant with you. God is always there. He's always helping. He's always working with us. But sometimes we live with the life that we've created, and it's hard. Our challenge from this passage is take seriously what God says, because He has the first word and He has the last word. Obey God and experience the peace that comes from doing His will. Disobey God or partially obey God and be prepared. Life gets worse. That's the message of the book of Judges. My challenge to you, last week that you read the book through, this week my challenge to you is that you do a personal inventory. Just spend some time kind of looking at your life and where you're at right now and ask yourself the question, are there any areas where I'm involved in partial obedience, where I know that what I'm doing is compromising on what God's will is for me? And if there are any areas where you're experiencing partial obedience, bring those before the Lord this week and begin the process of moving toward complete obedience. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You today, we recognize that it's so easy for us to interject our plans into Yours and try to make Your plans fit ours. My prayer is that today, each of us would recognize Your complete and total sovereignty, that we would learn from the mistakes of the nation of Israel when they failed to trust You, that, Father, You might do incredible things in our lives as we walk by You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.